Good to see everybody. Welcome to Edgemere. I'm going to start with a confession here. I talk way too much about being from Montana. Y'all know I'm from Montana. And so some of you have asked me, okay, so today, I bet even you're cold, right? This feels like Montana, right? I'm going to make a confession for you. There's a certain reputation I've built up, but, you know, rugged Montana mountains, all that. Montana man will die before he admits to a bunch of Texans that he's cold. So if you ask me, I'm going to tell you, this is nothing. This is t-shirt weather. Don't believe me, but that's what I'm going to tell you. So, hey, to start off today, I've asked my buddy Braxton to come up and read a scripture for us to kind of get us started thinking about our lesson today from the story.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going.
Very good. Thank you, Braxton. Well done. Well, a few years ago, we spent a weekend at a cabin in Tennessee. And one of the features on that property that was kind of fun was they had a zip line that went over a river. The first time I got on the zip line, it was on one side, on our side, it was anchored to this huge tree. I could see what it was attached to, but I couldn't tell where it ended on the other side of the river. And so the first time before I rode that zip line, I gave it a little tug. And later I thought, that was pretty dumb. How can you tell just by a little tug if this thing is going to hold your weight when you're going across this river? Or maybe kind of the same thing. Maybe when you've been skiing and you're on that chairlift and you're climbing up the mountain into the fog, you can't see where you're headed. And once in a while, you know, the pulleys stop. And when they do, that you just kind of lurch and that chair just kind of rocks up there. And that's when you probably look up and you think, you know, that cable is the only thing holding me up here. That cable and whatever it's attached to, you better hope that those things are sturdy. You're putting all of your trust, you're putting your life into trusting what you're hanging from and what it is anchored to. I want to put that picture in your mind and I want to bring that up because today we're reading about someone who had some experiences like that with God. And I'm bringing it up because you are going to have some experiences like that with God too. When you're going to be forced to decide how much you really believe what you say you believe, how far you're willing to trust God. Is your faith anchored to something that is dependable? So just like we have to trust that zip line or that chairlift, trust that it's anchored to something that's strong and reliable, we're told in Scripture that we can depend on some core truths that will hold us, even when we can't see them, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about is some core truths the Bible says you can depend on these. These are anchors that you can always know will be there if you've got God in your life. And this is the first one. God is always loving. What Scripture says is you can depend on His love. There's all sorts of Scriptures that talk about that. I think one of the most profound is later in, we'll get to this in the story, when we meet Moses. There's a point where Moses asks God, reveal yourself, God, reveal yourself to me. And so a part of that is God tells Moses His name, God's name, kind of His personal name. And in that culture, your name represented your character. It was a very important revelation of what was inside you. And so God says, okay, you want to know me? Here's my name. Here's who I really am. And that's in Exodus 34. He says, I am the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, abounding in love. The very name and nature of God is love. That means God cannot do anything that is not loving. We got to believe that. That's what we're told, at least. You can count on that. Everything God does is loving. We're going to hear it later in the New Testament, 1 John 4:16. And so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. So as we read the story over the next several months, whatever we see God do or say, what Scripture says is that reveals his love. Whatever we see him do or say, the motivation that we're told is love. Everything God says or does is motivated by love. That's an anchor you can always trust in. That's something you can always depend on. Now here's a second truth. Here's a second anchor that we're told in Scripture. And that is, God is faithful. Unlike this thing. Give me a second here. Okay. Technical difficulty here. God's faithful. God's trustworthy. God's consistent. We're told you can depend on that about him. Numbers 23:19, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God can be counted on to keep his word. He is consistent. I want you to know about these two anchors before we get into the story today, because the story that we're going to read from Genesis today is going to put both of these things to the test. It's going to make you ask some questions about how much can I really believe in either one of these. But first, a little review to catch us up if you have not been here with us for the last couple weeks. So the Old Testament, there's two halves to your Bible. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first half of your Bible is the Old Testament. And one way that you could summarize that is it's actually a series of covenants or promises from God to humanity. And those covenants, those promises, kind of build on one another. And each covenant is a turning of the page that reveals a little bit more of the solution to sin. The covenants are all about saving us from our sin. It's the plan of salvation. Those are the covenants. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we start learning more and more detail about these promises, about the plan. And what you're going to see in that is that God alone initiates the covenants, the plan of salvation. They're all his idea, and they all depend on him. This is not something that we came up with. This is not something we said, okay, you know, if we do this much good, then we should be good with God. If we just do this much good, we'll make up for all of our sin. That's not how it works. God is the one who initiates this, and it all depends on his power, not our power. And we see that from the very beginning. He is the one who comes seeking Adam and Eve while they're hiding from him in shame. He's the one who initiates that relationship. He's the one who initiates the plan of salvation. So we get to Genesis 12, where we're going to be opening up now, and God reaches out as a part of the next phase of this plan to a man named Abram, also known as Abraham, and his wife Sarai, or Sarah, all the same people, to the next step in this plan for healing us of our sin. So we're going to open up Genesis 12, starting verse 1, where we're going to meet Abram, or Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth shall be blessed through you. There's the promise. There's the next covenant. Something's going to happen through the line of Abraham that's going to be a blessing for all people. The promise is, Abraham is going to become a great nation. And through that nation is going to become an ultimate solution to our sin. That's the answer is going to come from the descendants who are the nation that came through Abraham. But to build a nation, God chooses a very unlikely couple through which to build a nation, because Abraham and Sarah are already very old. And when God makes this first promise to them, Sarah's barren. She's never had children. She can't biologically have children. And now she's way too old to have children. This is how God likes to write stories. He uses the unlikely and the overlooked and the weak, and he defies all expectations. So God is calling them to a land they've never seen and promising that they will be the beginning of a great nation. He calls these two old people to leave home at an age when they should be sitting down, settling down for retirement. He moves them all the way to a place they've never been. He says, wander all over this place, and one day your descendants are going to possess this entire country. You are the beginning of a great nation. How? I mean, they have no children. They're way past the age where babies are even possible. How can we trust that God is always trustworthy? I mean, we know this, but how? How is God going to possibly do this? That's the story. So Genesis 15, we'll flip a few chapters later, Genesis 15. So they've been wondering. They pick up. They leave home. They take some of their family, their extended family with them, and they start living as nomads in Canaan. And sometime after this, Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Here's going to be the next unveiling of the covenant. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Yeah, but it's getting difficult after all these years to keep trusting that there will be a reward. And Abraham is frustrated, understandably, and he lets God know it. Abram says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was kind of his chief servant. He was the head guy over all of Abraham's possessions and his flocks and all that. I want you to look at what Abraham says in that little conversation, that little prayer. Sovereign Lord. He prays to God as Sovereign Lord. Sovereign's not a word we probably use much. It means having control, having power over something. In this God's case, over everything. The word reign in the bigger word sovereign gives you a clue to what it means. God is king, and like a king, he reigns. He has control. So Abram calls him Sovereign Lord. But then he asks, what can you give me? Well, if he's sovereign, he can give him anything and everything. He reigns. Yeah, that's the question. That's the tension that Abraham feels. And he feels some hurt and he feels frustration because after all of this time, and we're talking years have passed, and there is still no child. And they don't own a single inch of land. How much longer does he expect them to keep leaning on these promises? Senior citizens wandering around Canaan expecting to get pregnant. It's ludicrous. And so he prays, Sovereign Lord, while asking, what can you really do for me? Are you trustworthy? That's a tough place to be, isn't it? That's when you start wondering if God is loving. Is he trustworthy? Because you're not seeing it. So verse 3, Abram said, you give me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is born of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And God took Abram outside, and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can. The point is, obviously, you can't count the stars. And then God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. And Abram looked up at that sky and all those stars, and somehow he believed. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed. He said, okay, I'm going to keep on believing. I'm going to keep riding this chairlift to wherever you're taking us. I'm not getting off. I'm going to keep trusting you. And sure enough, incredibly, miraculously, finally, God allows Sarah to conceive and have a baby. When she is 90 years old and Abram is 100, And they named their son Isaac, which means laughter. He's the promise. He's the one that brings laughter into their lives. And on this boy rest all the hopes for how God has said he will build a nation. This is the guy through which this nation is going to happen. That was the promise. So things are good. And then God comes and takes another visit with Abram years later. And God, on this visit, tells him something that's absolutely unthinkable. I'm going to tell you up front, what happens next is troubling. This should bother us. It's meant to bother us. And this is the type of story where it's going to be really hard at first to believe that God is loving or that God is faithful. And doesn't contradict himself. These two things are going to be really hard to believe when you hear what Abraham, or what God tells Abraham to do next. Genesis 22:1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham, here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." What would you think if you were Abraham? I mean, what kind of God would command me to kill my own kid for no reason? God, we waited 25 years for this son. You clearly told me that your covenant would be carried through him. Why do all of this to us just to kill him? You've been stringing us along all these years just for this? We don't know what Abraham told Sarah. I can't imagine. This might be one of those times when he just told Isaac, "Let's not tell mom about this one, okay? We're just going to go on a road trip. Let's not tell mom on this one." But we do know what he did. What he did next, he obeyed immediately, early the very next morning. Early the very next morning, verse 3. Abraham got up and lowered his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And we're going to worship, and then we will come back to you." And we don't know how old Isaac is at this point. It says in Genesis 21:34 that after the birth of Isaac, Abraham, it says, quote, "stayed in the land of Philistines for a long time." But we're not sure how long that is. We're not given any ages, so we don't know what the age of Isaac is. He's called boy. He's called a boy. And that word translated boy in Hebrew, it can mean a lot of things. It can refer to boy, adolescent, young man. Later on in Genesis, when Joseph is in the story, Joseph is called by that same word. And at that time, Joseph is 17 years old. So Isaac could be late teen. He could be much younger than that. We don't know. We don't know how old exactly he is. I just want you to just have some sense of Isaac before you hear what happens next. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went up this mountain together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father, yes, my son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood on top, and then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now we're not told how that went down. We're not told if there was a struggle. We're not told if he had to wrestle Isaac down and tie him up. We don't know if he explained to Isaac, "This is what God asked," and Isaac willfully submitted to this. We don't know what that exchange looked like. Either way, it's a terrible thing to ask Abraham to do. It's a terrible and unfair thing to ask Isaac to do. And what's going on in Abraham's mind? How does he keep willing himself to do this? Well, here's what we're told much later. This is going to be in Hebrews, in the New Testament, much, much later after this, looking back. Here's what it says. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And here's what we learned. Here's the insight. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So that's how Abraham steeled himself for this. He didn't understand why God would ask this, but he trusted that God was loving and that God didn't contradict himself. So Isaac would be resurrected. That's what Abraham was telling himself. I'm going to go through with this, and then somehow God is going to breathe life back into Isaac. That's why Abraham believed he could be obedient to God, but it's also why he confidently told his servants that he and Isaac would return to them at the bottom of the mountain. So then he reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up there in the thicket. He saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's a very disturbing story. It's meant to be. And let's be honest, it's very difficult to go along with God on this one. I feel like we need to dig a little bit deeper. We need a little bit deeper into how this could possibly be motivated by love. How this could possibly be consistent with what we know about God's nature. Now, first of all, God elsewhere in Scripture prohibits and detests sacrificing children. This is one of the reasons that he sent Israel to the promised land to wipe out the Canaanites, because that's what the Canaanites were doing. Let me tell you some verses about what God thinks about child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18:10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery. Jeremiah 32, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, which is a pagan god. Though I did not command them, this is God talking, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination. Or Ezekiel 23, the Lord said to me, son of man, you must accuse Ohola and Oholiba of all their detestable sins. They have committed both adultery and murder. Adultery by worshiping idols, and murder by burning as sacrifices the children they bore to me. So clearly, God abhors anyone who sacrifices children. He considers that evil. So how can a God, the same God who detests child sacrifice, command Abraham to go and sacrifice his child? I mean, if Scripture is consistent, we need to throw this one in as well from James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So if God thinks animal or child sacrifice is evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone to do something evil, and he would never force someone to commit a sin, what is God doing here? This is a difficult one. But if God doesn't contradict himself, and if he makes it clear elsewhere that he detests child sacrifice and that the covenant will indeed be continued through Isaac, I feel like I have to come to the conclusion that God had no intention of killing Isaac. That story was never going to end with a dead boy. That boy was entirely safe under the protection of the all-powerful, sovereign God. So if the purpose was not to kill Isaac, if that wasn't ever going to happen, then why do this? It's because God was testing Abraham. Go back and look at the very first verse of Genesis 22, where the whole story starts. The first thing it says is, God tested Abraham. So that's the context, that's the lens in which we are meant to understand everything else that's about to happen next. The Hebrew word for testing is nisah. It means to prove the quality of something. And that's crucially different from a temptation, because the intent of a temptation is to get us to sin. And God does not tempt us, but he does test us. And a test is meant to teach, right? A test teaches us something, or it deepens our faith, or it makes clear the quality of our relationship with him. But why this test? Of all the things, of all the ways to test Abraham, why set up this scenario of sacrificing Isaac? I think maybe part of this lesson, part of what the test is supposed to teach us, this encapsulates a test that we will have in our life stories too. And the question is, do you trust God enough to obey him even when you don't understand? Are you willing to depend on him when you don't know where he's taking you? I shared in the story last week, you know, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world by eating from the forbidden fruit because they did not trust God enough to obey him. The serpent convinced them that God cannot be trusted. They knew what God said, don't eat that or you shall surely die, but they just decided that just doesn't make sense. So they decided that only by experiencing for themselves could they really decide what is good and bad. They would be the judge, not God, because they decided, I don't think God is trustworthy. This one does not make sense. And that's going to be the question. That's going to be the test for every single human. Do you trust God enough to obey him? It comes down to these anchors. Do you believe that God loves you? That what he commands you to do is motivated by love for your own good? Do you believe that even when you don't always understand? Or do you think that the one who must decide what's right and wrong is you? This test, the whole trip up the mountain and down, this test proves Abraham's faith in God's love and faithfulness. But it's also a preview of how God will later prove how loving and trustworthy he really is. See, ultimately what we learn in this story is not just about Abraham's faith. We're going to learn something about God in this story. Because as disturbing as this story is, as much as it makes us question God, it's a preview of what's going to happen later that should make us even more certain about God's goodness. Here's what I mean. This is how God writes a story, and I think it is so cool. Where Abraham went was the area of Moriah. Mount Moriah is mentioned later in Scripture. Later in Scripture, in Chronicles, Mount Moriah is the same ridge on which the city of Jerusalem is going to be built. So where Abraham and Isaac were that day, centuries later, is going to be the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And on that place, years later, on the same mountain, Solomon is going to build the temple. And that story is in 2 Chronicles 3. And that temple is going to be the center of the sacrificial system for the Israelites. Three times a year, by the command of God, they gather in Jerusalem. They go to that temple, and they bring the best of their herds, they bring the best of their crops to that same mountain to sacrifice them to God. They go there three times a year trusting that if they sacrifice their first and their best to God, he's going to continue to provide for their needs. Abraham said on that mountain, Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide, or God provides, or the Lord is the provider. Genesis 22:14, remember what it said? So it is said, even today, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. That was a phrase. That was a reminder that was shared from generation to generation among the people of Israel, that You go seeking God in Jerusalem. You go up that mountain seeking God. You obey him and you bring sacrifices to him. He's going to provide for you. You can depend on him to come through. But most significant of all, even that temple, that's a preview of something else. Most significant of all, on this same mountain in Jerusalem, God's only son will be provided as a sacrifice for us. I want you to look at this next slide. It compares two verses from the Isaac story to some verses about Jesus. I want you to just look at the parallels here. So God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And then look at John 3:16 and Luke 3:22, which talks about God the Father and Jesus the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then Luke 3:22 is from the baptism of Jesus, where God says from heaven, you are my son whom I love. In both cases, we have a one and only son who is dearly loved. And then look at that on the left side, the next one, Abraham talking to God, or talking to Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And look at what John says, John the Baptist says about Jesus in John 1:29. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, it's difficult for us to understand why, to see any love behind that. And we're not going to fully understand it until later, much later, when Jesus comes along. And we see that that story, what we just read for Abraham and Isaac, was only a preview of another story that's going to involve another one and only son. And that story overflows with God's unfathomable love. Because the cross, that sacrifice for us, we understand, I think, that. Now that is love. And here's one message, here's one takeaway from that sacrifice that happened on this same mountain. Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul says, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Church, nothing you sacrifice for God will ever compare to what God has already sacrificed for you. Anytime you question, is he loving? Is he trustworthy? Your answer is on that cross. God went through with his sacrifice for us. He paid the debt for us. He is faithful. And all he does is loving. We just have to trust and obey. That's our lesson this morning. Let's stand and sing.